Last week we started this new section of Romans, wherein Paul is taking many of the doctrinal things that he's established in chapters 1 through 8, and he's now applying them in a very reasonable way. And that was one of the themes out of last week's time, was this whole sense of reason and how we were created in the beginning with that reasonable soul. And we talked to some length about that aspect of God's creation in man, the reasonable soul. We met up with that in verses 1. Let's just read verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. That'll be our text this morning. It says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body the living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service of worship." The NAS has spiritual. I know the King James has reasonable. Not that either of them are better than the other, but the word that lies behind that act of worship, service of worship, is the word logikos or logos. The aspect of our being that corresponds to word and idea and of thinking. And it's a major theme in this next verse. It says, verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now Paul will go on, and we'll get into these in the following weeks, the application of this redemptive plan and purpose in the people of God to bring about a unified body of service. And he's going to take that over the next several verses. But this really is sort of a foundational sort of statement that Paul is making in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This whole idea that God's done this work in the theme behind this whole couple verses is the whole idea of the temple. That the temple that has been prefigured in the Old Testament is at play here. The sacrificial sorts of activity that were going on in the temple are in light now of a different sort of sacrifice. A sacrifice that is reasonable. It's a mental conformity and transformation. We're going to talk about this morning. I should have put this up on here. Conformity, transforming, and then conformity. We've got transformation going on too. And then we've got some more conformity. The conformity that we're told to not be, and then the conformity later on that we are told to be, are connected through the transformation. And it'll kind of involve our discussion about this and what's going on here, the different ages that we're in, the epics of God's redemptive plan and purpose as they unfold in history. But this morning we're going to spend most of our time in verse 2, this whole idea of conformity and transformation and the renewing of our minds. I have on the board, and we're going to be in various passages this morning, a couple different things. And let's step back a little bit and look at the whole unfolding of God's plan in these really large categories. The categories of man. We've been talking about man. We've been talking about man and his reasonable soul. But when we talk about man, we've got a context in which man finds himself in history. When we go back and look at how man was created, and we answer certain questions about the nature of man and his relationship to God and his relationship to his creation, to God's creation, other creation, we have to understand, and I think we start where the scriptures start, that man was created righteous.
That's a very important starting point for us as Reformed in particular, but Christians in general. That God created man, and man was in a relationship to God of righteousness. He wasn't sitting in a situation where he was neutral. That God tested him and said, you know, which way are you going to go? Are you going to go to the right or to the left? Are you going to be for me or are you going to be against me? That's not the situation that God created man. Man was created in a right relationship. He was righteous. He was rightly related to God. Now that impacts how we understand the fall. Because if we have a man that's created that's neutral and given a test and fails the test, then we have a different sort of situation resulting out of the fall. But if we have a man that is created righteous, is right with God, and we have a not just simply a failure, but a rebellion, we've got a different fall. We've got a different kind of fall. And this is really where, as Reformed, we come to this discussion that man in his fall involved rebellion against God. Not simply just the failing of the test. God said, don't eat of this, and then we failed the test. We failed the test, but we fell from a righteousness, a right standing with God. We fell from that into the curse. The curse that resulted in the fallen world was a pervasive curse. What do we mean by pervasive? It means that there's nothing that was not affected. There's not a part of man that was not involved in the fall. Some little piece that got exempted out. Sometimes you're going to find often that the case in the argument by those that are on the other side of this discussion, we'll talk about the will, the mind, or the reasoning capability. Those were kind of like up above the mess. This is what Dr. Schaefer has been talking about in worldview study and some of the humanistic perspectives, that those sorts of things, when they come into the Christian circle, they want to take these sorts of things outside of the fall as if they can still be utilized by God to bring us back. You know, that God is actually presenting to us another opportunity to kind of do again what we failed to do. That's not the case. And this is really where the whole argument that involves the rest of TULIP starts, is what we understand about the nature of the fall. You know, the unconditioned election is really outside of the discussion if we don't understand the first one, the total depravity right. If we think it's less than total, if we think it's, you know, there's some peace there that God can work with and does work with, then unconditional election takes on a wholly different perspective. And limited atonement doesn't have a place to rest. And irresistible grace is kind of caught up in the mix too. And so this is a very important discussion about the nature of the fall. What we're seeing in the text this morning is that Paul, to some degree, is helping us to recognize what the context, the condition now of us is. That our minds are supposed to be renewed, being renewed. Well, if they're being renewed, then something must have happened to make that necessary. That our minds are involved in the corruption and the fall. And that now, because of what Christ has done, the renewal, the call for renewal, the expectation for renewal, the happening of renewal, is now something that's part of our Christian experience, our Christian life. The mind being renewed, being configured back to where it was in the garden, before the rebellion. We've got here the context in which these things are carried out, and we often talk about the fallenness, and we talk about it in respects to the worldliness, the world, or the nation. Israel was called out of the nations And they were made a nation of their own. It's not an insignificant theme in the Old Testament that God took out from the fallen a certain group. Now, it doesn't mean that taking them out of that, they were no longer fallen. It's one of the things that Paul stressed early on in Romans is the fact that the Jews were as fallen as the Gentiles. They were favored, but they were fallen. When we're trying to quantify this, we've got the garden, which basically in its the breadth of time in history is very small. And then we've got, you know, all of this big time that goes the majority of our history in this whole fallen idea. But then there's something that comes about that occurs during the time of Christ, where we start to see that there are certain things that God looked forward to that Christ says are now. You look forward to this kingdom, and He comes and He says, the kingdom is now, it's at hand. It's present. And so we start to see that there's certain things that when we're sitting here in the first century, and we're saying, I don't see how this promised thing is actually now. And we start to talk about the now and the not yet. These ideas that there are certain things that God has looked forward to, and we've looked forward to prophetically. Resurrection is one of the big ones. This idea that we're looking forward to a day when in which we will receive our glorified bodies. And so in this time frame here between the world and the kingdom heading towards glory, we have this odd relationship between those who are redeemed in the world that we live. We don't correspond to things quite like we did before our redemption. And so we're in this period now that is fraught with discontinuity, disunity. I don't really match with this world, but yet I'm not yet all this way over here yet. I'm kind of caught in the middle. And our lives are caught up in this idea that we're looking forward to stuff, but yet there are things that we have because of what Christ did, that we possess, and that aren't not real. They're just not yet fully consummated, fully worked out. Like resurrection, when we begin our Christian life, there's a very real resurrection that occurs, a very real bringing from death unto life. We understand that in the ways in which we talk about how God orders our salvation. And He sent His Son, and this is the whole topic of TULIP that we spend time on. But it's in this context of conformity that we kind of start to fill in some of the gaps. When Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, and that world here, he uses the word aeon. He doesn't use cosmos. And that's some of the discussion we might get into with others about this, is when God says, for God so loved the world. And He uses the word cosmos. And here He's using the word aeon, or age. What is He conveying at that point? Well, in this particular case, it helps to understand that we're caught in between these two ages. That there's this present evil age, as Paul uses it later. And we're going to turn, let's turn now, in fact, let's go to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians 1, we see, you know, sometimes these things just, you kind of skip over them until you realize, wow, what did he just say there? Here in the opening verses of the letter to the Galatians, Paul says, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. What did he just say? Might deliver us out of, according to the will of God our Father.
When Christ came, he came to do a work that did something to us. It did something to us in our person, and it did something to us in our context. The world that we live in as Christians is a different world than we lived in before we were Christians. But it's the same thing out there. It's the same trees. It's the same creation. It's the same fallenness. But now things have changed. Just like in the garden, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, the trees and the grass and the rivers and the fish and all that stayed the same, but there was something different then. The context had changed. The relationship between God and His creation had changed. And it had changed because of the rebellion of man, because man told God, we don't want your will. We want our will. We want to do what we want to do. But when Christ came, he did something that was according to the plan of the Father, and he delivered us out of a present evil age. Where do we go? Well, let's go to the next passage. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, again, it's a passage in the beginnings of Paul's writing. And he says there, it's a more lengthy passage, let's start in verse 9. For this reason also, since the days we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of His will, and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And he goes on in the next several verses and he talks about Christ and the glories of Christ and the uniqueness of Christ and the work of Christ and the things that Christ has accomplished. Verse 22, it says, and He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless beyond reproach. When Christ came and died for us, He accomplished a work. He just didn't make it possible. He accomplished it. He accomplished it for all whom the Father gave Him. He did this thing. He did this transfer. He did this out of the present evil age into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Notice it also talked about, in reference to this, what we were transferred from, the domain of darkness. And we were transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Kingdom of light. So there was something that happened here. That happened. That continues to happen. As God the Father dispatches His Spirit to go out into the world and to do the work that Christ has accomplished to cause resurrection to occur. This happens any time a believer is born from unbelief.
Okay, I have sort of a comment and a question. In my walk with Christ, especially lately, I don't feel like I can begin to get close enough to Christ in my relationship. This kind of fits in with what you're saying. And after reading R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, I don't think that I will, or anyone will ever be able to find that closer in this life, because we always have some sin in us. When
mm-hmm.
I think of the holiness of God, I mean,
yeah. Because what you're feeling is this thing, this tension between here and here. Between living in the kingdom of Christ and then living in the presence of the God.
But we're always going to have sin in this world, aren't we?
In this age.
In this age, yeah. And to me, as long as there's at least, after reading the holiness of God, I don't think there's any way that we can creature.
Yeah. Well, the more you understand about who we are and what God did, it ironically seems to get worse for us. Which is not a bad thing, it's a good thing. It's part of that transformation. It's part of saying, you know, I knew I really didn't think right, but now I really understand how messed up I thought. I didn't really appreciate until now how jacked up I am, but now I do. And tomorrow I'll feel even worse about how messed up I am. And that's a good thing. That's part of that process that we are involved in as the redeemed. It's not a process that the unredeemed or the unregenerate are part of. They don't care. Their hearts aren't broken about their fallenness. They don't really give a darn about it. That's part of the distinctiveness of what we as Christians and those who are called by God, we're caught up into this relationship that we now have with ourselves and with this world. It's one that didn't exist before. It's one that didn't exist before the birth, before our minds were involved in this redemptive plan and purpose of God. So that was your, did you have a question? Or?
Well, it was a comment and a question. I was kind of asking you, am I right in my thinking?
Yeah. And it helps to kind of see that that's going to go away someday.
But not,
not in this age, but in glory.
Right.
It's that thing that we look forward to. It's part of that not yet, but it's related to the now. There's nothing that we have that's not related in both directions. Do we have peace now? Yes. Is it related to the peace that we'll have? Yes. How? Because they come from the same one, but they're not of the same degree. Because in the peace that we will have, there will be no sin. In the peace that we have sin. But they're coming from the same source. This is where we're always directed back here. This present evil age that we exist in is still part of our life. We've also had, on top of that, this involvement in this transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. From this citizenship of the world to the citizenship of heaven. We're caught up into the kingdom while living still in this world. And it helps us to understand that that's part of normal life in Christian experience. Those that think and portray the whole idea that we're above and above it all. We're not above it all. And those that try to portray it as if we were are lying to you. And they're lying to themselves because they're not above it all. None of us are above it all. We're caught up in it every day. Maybe they're just out to lunch, they're slumbering, or I don't know. Or that's part of their tradition. We're going to come up to a point there where Paul seems to indicate that our learning Christ must be right. We can learn Christ wrong. And there's unfortunately those that have learned Christ wrong. These two passages are very important to help us understand that there's something real that has come about because of Christ's doing. These things happen to us. We should look for them to be occurring in us. We shouldn't be surprised when this bears itself out. And we find ourselves saying, me, oh my, why am I so corrupt? Why am I so wicked? It's what we do when we find that discovery fresh and new each and day, every day. We come to the Father, we come to the Son, and we say, thank you for your grace.
But I think when we make the mistakes, I'll speak for myself, I do. And you kind of look at the same, you go back to the past. Well, we're not there anymore.
Mm-hmm.
As the group of practice sanctification. And I don't think we should do that. That's discouraging. I think we need to look at it. And if we have some progress, it makes you feel better.
Yes. The Christ has accomplished what makes us, as we go back to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, what makes us acceptable. That will of God, that good, acceptable, and perfect. We'll come to that here in just a little bit. We've got a couple more passages. When we've kind of been spending our time mostly in this conformity. When Paul is saying, do not be conformed, he's talking about being conformed to this fallenness, this worldliness, this thing that has been our existence. Don't be conformed by that. Now in his admonition, in his imperative, he uses a certain Greek voice called a passive voice. And actually the conformity and the transformation both have this passive voice. And the passive voice indicates something that's being acted upon. Like when I slide that. Well, I acted on that thing. It conformed to the power and to the direction that I gave it. It was helpless to not do that. When Paul is telling us, do not be conformed, but be transformed, he's directing our attention to the things that once marked us and the things that now mark us. He's highlighting some things about what's going on. If he simply wanted to convey, you go out and don't do this, he wouldn't have used that voice. But when he says, do not be conformed, he's saying, these powers that existed over you, this power of death, this power of wicked and fallen and corrupt cursedness, it doesn't apply anymore. Why? Because what Christ did. He's broken this power. He said, you are no longer of that. You're no longer an Adam. It's one of the themes that Paul picked up in Romans 5. Here's what Adam looks like, and here's what Christ looks like. Here's what applies to Adam, here's what applies to Christ. What applies to Adam is death, separation, fallenness, rejection. And this is what applies to Christ. Life, peace, holiness, righteousness, goodness, acceptedness, all of these things. How do they come to us? They come to us through Christ. So the conformity aspect is that these things are no longer part of us. They shouldn't have the same sway over us. Now, that's the problem. We're caught in this age where sometimes they do, don't they? Often they do. Often the ways in which we conduct ourselves, relationships that we're in, the ways in which we think about things, they're all messed up. How are we going to correct that? Well, he's calling our attention to this transformation. The transformation are the things that we receive as redeemed, and they're from this age to come. They're from the promises of God. They're the things that Christ has accomplished. We tell our kids, almost every question that comes up in your Sunday school class is going to have one of two answers, God or Jesus. How is it that we're right? Well, God did it and Jesus did it. How is it that we solve the problems where we see ourselves caught in this world and we know that we are citizens of the next? How are we going to solve these things? Well, we're going to come to Christ. Christ is doing these works. This is where the application of Christ through His Word brings in this whole idea that we are reasonable souls. That God has designed this whole operation, this redemptive plan and purpose to figure out, to be applicable to our heads and to our hearts. That we have to come to struggle with the things that are in God's Word. Those doctrinal things, those things that some people want to, you know, I don't want to talk about that. That'll get everybody angry. That'll get everybody sideways with one another. Those are the very things we have to struggle with. These are the things that help us to come to God. The reasonableness of us is being repaired. It's being renewed. It's being transformed. There's no way to get from here to there without that. Unfortunately, we've got many today in our churches that want to take that conformity and have it happen mystically behind the curtain, and then pretty soon we're just on the other side. But I don't want to be involved in this whole thinking about it, or working it out, or having it affect me, or having it change me, or having it tell me that my concept of God is not right. That there's something messed up here. I want to eschew all of that. And they say, I don't want to be transformed in my thinking. I don't want to have this thing affect me. I just simply want it to have its effect. I want to be right with God, but I don't want to change. But that's all what it is about, is change. The transformation, the change. We should have this as a lifelong feature. As Christians, we should never be the same tomorrow as we are today. We're always changing. We're always being transformed. We're always being renewed. Ephesians chapter 4. I alluded to this earlier. Paul, Ephesians is broken down like Romans, where the first three chapters are didactic and doctrinal, and then the last are applicable or pragmatic and applicational. Doesn't mean that the first three aren't pragmatic and applicable, but the predominance of the focus is on the application, the flowing out of these doctrinal foundational things. Verse 4, in chapter 4, verses 17 and following, it says, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walked in the futility of their mind." He's saying something here about this transition. You've come across this line. You are in the kingdom of God. You're His child. Gentile, you don't walk like you used to. You aren't like you used to be. He's saying, you're no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. But he says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, being of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their hearts. What a condition. These things you've left behind, these are not you anymore. Darkness and ignorance, hardness, those are not part of your life. But we find them. How is it that we're going to rectify and cause change in this? And he goes on in verse 19. He says, "And they have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Then there's verse 20. "But you did not learn Christ in this way." There's something here about what it is that Paul wants them to understand about Christ that is distinct from those that live and continue to live their life over here. That what Christ has done and what we are called to know and be instructed in is that when Christ did these things, He's changed our relationship to these things. "You did not learn this Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit, your mind, and you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." He's talking about this relationship now as dwellers of the kingdom, that our minds have been and are being reformed, being transformed. And that's what Paul is bringing the Romans to conclude. We're called now as citizens of His kingdom to offer up spiritual, reasonable service of worship. Not acts of sacrifice, as in that old system. That old system was external. It was, I'm going to take this and I'm going to take it over there and I'm going to sacrifice it on this altar. And I'm not going to have it anymore. And we're called today in Christ to sacrifice things in our mind. To take the things that hold and bind us and rid ourselves of them. To lay them down. False concepts about God. I don't know how many times when we get involved in the discussion with those that are struggling with this whole concept that God can do these works sovereignly. They get hung up on this idea that God should be fair to us. They don't realize the precarious nature of that request. Because what we don't want is fairness. We want grace. We want God to undeservedly favor us, not to deal with us fairly. Because it ends poorly for everyone if God is fair to us. God carried out His justice upon His willing Son. He was fair to us through Him. He carried out justice for us in Him. If He actually did that, then God can be at peace with us. If He did not do that for us, we've got unjustified wrath coming. We've got wrath coming to be borne by us. For us to pay ourselves. That's not going to end well. In fact, it never ends. For God punishes them eternally. We did not learn Christ in this way. Paul wants to make it distinct that this life that's untransformed either doesn't understand Christ or is not transformed. That the right activity of those who are in Christ is that they are transformed, that they are unlike what they were and they are different. Doesn't mean that God has operated off of this, again, back to this whole scenario in the garden, off of this idea of neutrality. We want to insert neutrality in between here, that somehow God did something here that made this bunch neutral so that we could choose to go there. That's not the case. We were in depravity. We were not brought out of depravity to neutrality. We were brought out of depravity into a right relationship. Just like we were here. When we start to think about this to that, and there's some middle ground, and here we operate in this middle ground, and you know God has done enough to get us here, but not enough to get us there. He's waiting for us to do something, like make a choice to get us over here. If we think about it in that way, we haven't learned Christ right. We've learned Christ wrong. Because Christ is not halfway Redeemer. He's all the way Redeemer. He doesn't get us part the way there, so that we can now do something to get us the rest of the way there. He's an all the way Redeemer. He takes us from the kingdom of darkness and He transfers us into the kingdom of light. He does the whole operation. There's no stopping over point. There's no once there, well, maybe stuck in the middle now. There is no stuck in the middle now. There's one or the other. There's Adam and there's Christ. There is no neutral ground. Just as there was no neutral ground here. Those two go together. And there's no neutral ground here either. From kingdom to heaven. There's no purgatory. There's no middle ground between getting rid of this world and getting into the next. There's, when you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. Those two go together. They come from the same source. I'm His in this world, I'm His in the next. He takes me and He transfers me into His kingdom. There is no middle ground. There's none in any of this. A few more minutes. Let's finish up with Philippians passage. We're bouncing all over the place, and that's because these themes are much broader than they are in any one book, in any one epistle. As Paul wrote to various churches and over various spans of time, he had a unified sort of system that we see as we gather all this stuff together, that we see that Paul understood that all the things that God has done in bringing about redemption, he brought about in Christ, and that it was this monumental effect within all of God's creation. Just as depravity and the fallenness of humanity pervaded all of his creation, the creation is groaning under the weight of the corruptedness. When Christ comes and he begins to redeem his people, the effects of that redemption are pervasive. We get the parables of that small little thing that just begins to permeate the whole. The little mustard seed that takes over. The leaven that takes over. The pervasiveness of God's redemptive plan and purpose takes us beyond time. It's in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and following. Here we have Paul in chapter 3. To some degree, using this whole idea that he, as a Jew of Jews, if there was any opportunity for him to have a standing before God, he had it. If there was anyone in this time that could have stood as a Jew of Jews before him, he says, it's me. I had done everything that the nation of Israel had required to be the pristine, most perfect Jew in the Pharisee of Pharisees. But we see in verse 7, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. Having learned Christ rightly. Having his mind transformed in the knowledge of Christ. Having his character and his conduct transformed. Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Paul knew my righteousness that saves me, it wasn't his. It didn't arise out of his activity, it didn't arise out of his willingness, it didn't arise out of his will. It didn't arise out of anything in him. It couldn't have. Why? Because of the pervasive nature of the fall. It wasn't that Paul put it all together right. Maybe as Reformed we put it together better than most. But that's not why we're redeemed. It has nothing to do with that. Now it's an important piece that we learn Christ correctly, be able to give an answer to those about the hope that lives within us. But it's not the basis. It's not the foundation. Paul says, I may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. That what Christ has done for me, that makes me acceptable. That makes me good and perfect. In verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. And here we come to this last bit, this whole idea of conformity. We've been told not to conform, because that conformity led to this, having power over us. We've been transformed, and it's through the Spirit's work, and then we're called to conformity. Why would we be called back to conformity? Because it's conformity of the things that Christ has accomplished. It's a conformity. It's the power of these things, like we have this power that came and conformed us and shaped us into the mold that we were. This world, this fallenness, this dark, evil age conformed us to its pattern. Now we're called, because of the transformation, to be conformed to another. Our conformity is in opposition to this world, but it is in concert with this. When Christ prayed, Matthew chapter 5, he said, "Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done." Where? On earth, as it is in heaven. Heaven conforms this earth to its pattern in the people of God. Why is our church to be different than the world? Because we're being conformed to a different thing. When the world starts conforming our churches, there's something bad about the outcome. When our churches look like the world, it's upside down. Because we're not called to be conformed to this world. We're called to be transformed and be conformed to the kingdom of God. We must necessarily be different as a church. We have different goals. We have different operating ways. We have different methods. We have virtually everything different. Except that our body is made up of worldly sinners. But our chief end is not to grow to gigantic numbers. I don't know why the church growth movement is what it is. I don't know why that's the case. Because our chief end is not to grow to be big. We might be big, but it's not our chief end. It's not why we exist. It's not what we go for. It's not what we put our efforts into. Our chief end is to glorify God. Just as we as human beings are, you know, we might be wealthy, but it's not our end. It's not our chief end. It's not our goal. If it happens, it happens. God blesses, and we're content. So conformity is where we end up again. And that ultimate conformity comes about as we get to that final and last aspect of human history, where God takes us from this world, cleanses the world completely, and we go on in eternity in complete conformity, in complete perfection of God's purpose and plan. That's where we end in Romans chapter 12, when we see the renewing of our mind that you may prove. Not that we're proving in the sort of idea of thesis and then proving that thesis. We're talking about a proving of genuineness. As one of the lexicons termed it, to learn the genuineness of something by examination and testing, often through actual use. If I had a Ziploc bag and I was going to prove that thing, I would fill it with water, and if it leaked everywhere, it had failed the test. It was proven to be defective because it didn't do what it was intended to do. And as we live out our lives, as our minds are being transformed, as our conformity to this world is being put away and our conformity to Christ is being worn out, we are then able to know the genuineness of God's claim on us. That we are being made acceptable. That His will is being perfected. It is perfect. Complete and whole. Lacking nothing. As we move into this next section in the following weeks, we're going to be called not just as individuals. It's very important that we as a church recognize that we are part of something necessary. That we are not the same apart from that necessary thing. This whole idea of believers outside of the church, that God's accomplishing work in individuals apart from His body, is a foreign concept to the Scripture. It's not the design of God. Somehow there's corruptedness involved, and we've talked about some of the corruptedness of even the church and conformity to the world, but somehow it's gotten messed up. That I can be a part from the body of Christ and be just all right. Just fine. But as we're challenged in these next several verses and next section, we're not all right. In fact, long term, we're scary. We're scary when it comes to the kingdom, because this is not God's way. It's not how we learn Christ. We are brought into Him. And we're members of Him. Not for our own benefit, for the bodies. And that'll be the theme. If you haven't read forward into there, go ahead and do that this week. We'll be smack dab in the middle of it next week.
We thank You, God, for Your work in history. We thank You that You have accomplished with perfection the redemptive plan and purpose that we, Your people, benefit from each and every day. We thank You that Your Son sacrificed Himself. And we look forward to this week as we are called to be transformed in our thinking, to be transformed in our relationships, to be transformed in all ways. We thank You that Your Word is eternal, that it stands and that it can be trusted, that our lives are marked by it. Lord, we thank You for this day and for this opportunity to gather, this calling that You give us each and every Lord's Day to gather as one, as a body, assembled and gathered for Your glory. We thank You that You have given us fellowship with one another. We look forward to Your faithfulness as we go through the next several weeks and through decisions and things that You have put in motion. Lord, we pray for a sensitivity to Your leading. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.